We get email off of the website because we do declare unabashedly the doctrines that the Bible teaches. And sometimes, in order to stand up for what the Bible does say, you have to risk being unpopular. Since I'm sort of the loudest voice in this room, I become the focus of the unpopularity. And folks write to me and say, "How dare you?" And "What do you mean by?" And so the most recent flurry of controversy that I've raised is that I agreed with Paul when Paul said in 1 Timothy, he said, "I will not suffer a woman to teach in the church or to usurp authority over a man." Now to me, that's pretty clear. To me, that's not even controversial. To me, that is a declarative statement. And so I had someone write to me a few months ago and say, "What do you think about women preaching?" And I said, "Well, you know, here's Paul's take, so it really doesn't matter what I think. What I think is completely secondary to what the Bible does declare. And if it declares something, we have to just align ourselves with that. Whether it's politically expedient, whether it's socially acceptable, we have to say, well, the Bible says this, therefore we just got to go with it. Because God has always done things in order. God has never been confused or confusing, and he has always left an order of how to do things. For instance, in the Old Covenant, he said that only the priests and the Levites could ever go in the temple. And so if you were, say, a Judahite, if you were a Benjamite, if you were from Asher, if you were from Zebulun, if you were one of the other tribes and you were not a Levite, you didn't get to go in the temple. No matter how unfair that seemed to you, you didn't get to go into the tabernacle of the wilderness because God said only Levites and only males. And then he said only the sons of Aaron can be high priests. So if you were a Levite and wanted to be high priest, but you weren't a son of Aaron, you don't get to be high priest. You may want to be high priest, but you don't get to be, because God has an order to how he does things. And he lays out his order. And he says, this is how you approach me. This is how you worship me. And this is what the structure of my body on earth will look like. So, he said, women cannot teach within the church because that usurps authority over men. Now, he never said women could not preach the good news. I often point out that the first people ever told, "Go preach the news, he is risen," were women. And they were told by an angel of the Lord to go tell the apostles, who were all men, who didn't believe it. The women were there at the grave where the apostles should have been, standing around waiting for him to get up. They're instead huddling down and hiding, trying to save their own necks. And the women were there at the grave to come and embalm the body. And 3 days later, and he's dead, they're going to anoint it with the oils. And they come, and the angel says, "He's not here. Go and tell the apostles he is risen." So women were told to carry the gospel message. I have no qualm with that. However, once the church was established, Paul very clearly said that within the structure of the church, the leadership would be men. When he gives the specific dictates in Timothy and Titus of leadership within the church, he says that there will be deacons and there will be elders. And in each case, he says that they will be a husband of one wife. So unless a woman can figure out how to be a husband of one wife, she doesn't qualify, just by virtue of the fact that these are the details of qualification. So anyway, all I did was agree with that. All I did was say, I agree with what the Bible says. Well, don't you know that there are folk out there who don't like that? Well, here's the note. I just read your answer on women preaching. Now, I'm not bringing this up to harp on women preaching. I'm bringing it up because it is indicative of the way people treat their Bible. And it's astounding to me the way people are willing to treat the Word of God. I just read your answer on women preaching. I have to admit, I don't agree with women preaching, even though I am a woman. Oh, we're doing well then. We're getting along. But I don't agree with you either. Oh. If God wants a woman to preach, then who are we as mere humans to tell him, no, it's not biblical? God can change his laws, right? Isn't that interesting? I do agree with the fact, she calls it a fact, that women shouldn't preach. But again, if God calls them to preach, then we cannot say otherwise.
If God wants to contradict his word, he can.
Isn't that the point? She actually said, you know what? God's word says this. And because God's word says this, it's a fact. And I even agree with the fact. But God can change his mind if he wants to. The implication being that he can lay down a rule, a general rule. He can lay down a rule for his church and say, women cannot usurp authority over a man within a church. That's the point. If women want to teach other women, no problem. Women want to teach children, no problem. Women want to talk with their neighbors and preach the gospel, no problem. But if they're in a church, they cannot usurp authority over men and be in the leadership teaching position. That's what Paul laid out. And she agrees with that and says, yes, all that's true, but God can tell certain individuals that the rule doesn't apply to them.
Like, thou shalt not murder, but tells you.
That was what I wrote to her.
Okay.
I wrote back to her and I said, and it'll be posted on the website probably later today or tomorrow, and it's already there today. I wrote back to her and I said, you know what? Let's take it out of this emotional context of women preaching, and let's talk about something else. David Koresh said that all the women and young girls in his congregation had to sleep with him, and that the fathers and the husbands were not to object because he had a special exception from God. Right? All that adultery, fornication stuff didn't apply to him. He had a special exception. They should all go, well, no, you're a nut. That's wrong. God did not tell you that you have the right to ravage all the women in your congregation. That's just simply not true. But he claimed a special exception. Now, the proof of his special exception is he said, God told me. That's his proof, right?
He was called.
He was called. God called me. I'm special. Therefore, the rules don't apply to me. Let's think about these snipers who were just around Washington, D.C. What if part of their defense was, even though thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder, even though that's in the word, their defense is, God told me to go kill. We'd say, well, that's an insanity plea. You're insane. God did not tell you to go kill. That didn't happen. How do you know God didn't tell me? Because it says right in the Bible, thou shalt not kill. We know God says, thou shalt not kill. Therefore, we know God's position on killing. And since we know God's position on killing, we know that he did not tell you that it was okay for you to go kill. Right? Is everybody okay with this? See, we're fine in those areas. We can talk about adultery, everybody goes, yes, I'm with you. We talk about murder, everybody goes, yes, I'm with you. You go to women preaching, people go, I don't know. I'm not so clear on that one. How can you not be clear on that one? Times have changed. That's the thing.
Jim, you're close-minded.
I'm very close-minded. I know. I'm so close-minded. And so if the word does indeed say something specific, I will not suffer a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, what evidence does any woman teacher who has a ministry where she's teaching men, what evidence does she offer that she ought to be doing it?
Hogwash.
Hogwash.
I think Joyce Meyer eloquently.
Do you know what that's a reference to?
Hogwash.
Okay. That was actually the way Joyce Meyer once refuted the 1 Timothy verse I've quoted. I watched her on TV standing on the platform say, there are some people who say I shouldn't be in ministry because the Bible says that I won't have a woman to teach. And she forgot to usurp the authority over him, you know. I will not have a woman to teach. And then she said, hogwash. And everybody applauded. And I said, is that the way we're doing our hermeneutics now? Is that, okay, let's do it that way. Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Hogwash!
Isn't that something? Is that the hermeneutical approach we're going to use? You just read the parts of the Bible you disagree with, and you just say, hogwash, and then it's gone. Well, that was her defense, and her defense is, and I've heard her defend it, she went on to say, God would not have given me this gift to teach and then not given me the opportunity to use it. That was her defense. I'm called. And because I'm called, I have a special exception to what God laid down as a rule. Now, my point is, there are people out there in the world thinking that way. Actually believing that you can approach the Word of God, and if there's something in there you just don't agree with personally and individually, it's all right for you to personally and individually decide that for you, this doesn't apply. and you can still call yourself Christian. Of course, the question I have to ask is, the women teachers who know those verses, where Paul has said that women are not to lead in the church, once they start preaching, what God are they preaching? Because they've already discounted the God of the Bible. They've already said that the God of the Bible, whatever he says, doesn't really count. So what God are they preaching? They can't be preaching the God that lays down his rules and says this is how it's going to be, because they are a living example of the fact that they are rebelling against what God has already said don't do. The minute they stand up there, they are already in rebellion against God, and the people are flocking to them and going and hearing them. Now, this is on tape now, and it's going out on the internet, and it's going to make me less popular than I already am. But I'm all right with that, because the fact is, God said, you will not do certain things. And once he said it, that's it. There's no more argument, there's no wiggle room, there's no, well, you know, it's 99% of the time he's right. See, God is truth. And the minute God speaks, whatever he says is true by virtue of the fact that the one who is the truth spoke it. So wherever you are not aligned with what God has already said, you are no longer operating in truth. You are in rebellion, you are in error, you are contradictory to God. Right?
I love the times have changed thing because it's like God couldn't see this far.
Right, right. That's the defense. Times have changed. It's remarkable. Now, there is a theology out there that says, is it the openness theology? Is that right? That believes that God does progress and God does learn. That God started the universe, put people on earth, and then it was like a great experiment. You know, he put a bunch of different kinds of people on there, shook it up good, and then stepped back and said, okay, let's see what happens. Yeah. And then whatever happened, God learned through the progression of watching it take place. That's a theology that's growing out there in the world. Because the point is this. I said all that to say this. Sinners don't like it when God says don't. They just don't like it. Sinful humans rebel, just like the Bible says. The fleshly man cannot be subject to the law of God. It is enmity against the law of God. And in fact, he said it cannot be subject to it because sinful, fleshly humans just don't like that notion that there is some authority above us. There's no one going to tell me what to do. I'm a self-made man. I do what I want to do when I want to do it. That's the common thinking. That's the Nike commercial. Just do it. Don't think. Just do it. But the truth of the matter is, everybody in the Christian church is under authority. Everybody in the Christian church is under authority. Every man, every woman, every child is under authority. Every married person is under authority. The word disciple comes from the word discipline. And if you're not willing to adhere to the discipline of Christianity, you're not a Christian. You are a rebel. You can call yourself a Christian, but unless you, in fact, are adhering to Christian ethics, you're not a Christian. And when I say ethics, I don't just mean behavior. I mean the way that God situated and rules his church. Now, yes, we all stumble. Yes, we all fall. So don't get hung up on the word ethic. Yes, we're all still sinners. And yes, God is still gracious. Thank God. But he did lay down rules, and he said, this is the way it's going to be done. And times have not changed sufficiently that God has changed. I am God, I change not. So he didn't make these rules and then say, never mind. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That would include times have changed. Forever. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. Not the beginning of turning. He doesn't change. So once he said, these are the rules, those are the rules. And yet people will say, that just doesn't work for me. I have a special exception. Anyone who tells you they have a special exception to the Word of God, run. They don't have a special exception. God is not handing out special exceptions. Understand that? And whoever thinks they're that special, they're not. Nobody's special enough to be accepted from the Word of God. You got that? So I'm not really talking about women. I'm not up here stumping against women. That just happens to be the subject that came up here. But it brought up the larger issue, which is, if God says it, that's it. Settle it. Align yourself with it. And then move forward in your Christianity. Is that easy enough? Is that simple enough? And yet, as clear as I made that, there are going to be people who are going to argue with me. All right, we are in Luke 1. I've written several different Greek words up on the board, which we will get to. We may get to all of them this morning. If not, I'll just leave it on the board. We may have to lean on Jeff to pronounce some of these words for us. We're in Luke 1, and we are starting at verse 26. When we left off last week, the angel Gabriel had come to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth and had told them that they were going to have a child who was going to be great and was going to pave the way for the Christ, the Messiah, to come. And then verse 26 says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Now, Luke included that information about the house of David for a very, very specific reason. In order to be the Messiah, you had to be the fulfillment of a specific Old Testament promise. Let's go look at that real quick. Keep your finger right there in Luke. Go back to 2 Samuel. Go back to 2 Samuel 7. At the time that 2 Samuel 7 is happening, David has been king of Israel for a number of years and has moved the capital of Israel from Hebron to Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, he built himself a kingly house of cedar. But meanwhile, the ark of God was still in a tent. They still were using a tabernacle for it. David felt that it was wrong for him to be living in this magnificent house when the ark of God was living in a tent. So he determined that he was going to build a temple for the ark, a temple where everyone could worship. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him that God has said, "No, you're a bloody man. You're a man of war. You're not going to build my temple, but your son will." And then in the midst of telling him that his son would, suddenly God just heaps this big, gigantic promise onto David. And I thought it was providential that you read the psalm that you did, because it talks so much about the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant, this overarching covenant of grace that God promised to the descendants of Abraham, was the motivation between God making this promise to David, as we're going to read, and then was the very same motivation for bringing the Messiah, who was the fulfillment to the promise to David. That Abrahamic covenant back there just keeps coming around and coming around as God continues to keep his word to Israel. All right. Chapter 7, we'll just start at verse 1. "It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with you. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Will you build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even until this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel? Did I ever say to them, Why don't you build me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say," this is verse 8, "so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and I have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, I will plant them, and they shall dwell in a place of their own, and they will move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." Is that promise fulfilled? Can we honestly say that Israel is now established in a place where they will never move again, and that they have rest from all their enemies round about, and that they're living in peace? No, you can't begin to say that. To begin with, the 10 northern tribes are still scattered all over the earth. So you can't very well say he's appointed a place for them that they're settled in yet. And certainly the Jews, if you want to go over and say, hey, by the way, you know, you're living right now and under that promise of God that your enemies will do you no harm and you just find peace all the time, they're going to go, oh, well, that explains the exploding buses up and down our streets. So that promise cannot possibly be fulfilled yet. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, and they will dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time when I commanded the judges to be over all my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord tells thee that he will make thee a house. Now this is interesting. David began by going to Nathan and saying, I want to build a house for the Lord. I want to build a temple for the Lord to put the ark in. God comes and says, I've been with you all these years, and there was 40 years in the wilderness. There was all the time of the judges. There was all the time of the establishing the nations. Did I ever mention to you or any of you that I needed for you to build me a house? Did I ever bring this up? Did I ever mention it? I'll let you know if I have some need. I'll bring it up to you. But I've been feeding you. I've been clothing you. I've been protecting you. Did I ever mention that I had a need in any of that? Because David was saying, I need to establish my kingdom and build my big cedar house and build a big tabernacle, a big temple to myself. God turns around and says to him, I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. That's pretty amazing. When I say house, you know that all the way through the Old Testament and even into books like Hebrews, you'll read about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, we're not talking about four square walls and a bathroom. The house of Israel is a specific designation of a national people group. Got that? The house of Israel, the house of Judah, is a designation of a people group. So God takes his notion of, I'll build a house for the ark, four walls and a building, and God says, I'll build you a house, and expands it out into, I will build you a kingdom, a nation. Here's what it'll look like. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers. He starts with that. That's so cool. David's, I will build you a house. I will build you a magnificent building. I will build you. God starts with, okay, you're going to die. You won't be doing a whole lot. You're going to die and go to your fathers. Then I'll build your house. You don't get any credit for this. You didn't do any of it. I'm going to do it for you. You will sleep with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels. In other words, there's going to be a direct physiological connection from you to the ultimate king. That's what he's getting at. When your days are fulfilled, you will sleep with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, which will proceed out of your own bowels, from your own flesh, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Has that happened? Has any son of David remained in his kingdom forever? Not yet. Not yet. But it's coming. Or God lied.
Or it's coming.
Or he changed his mind because times have changed.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so he made an exception. Yeah. God clearly said, I am going to do this, and he hasn't done it yet. He shall build for my name a house. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this next verse has caused theologians a bit of confusion because God seems to be very comfortably jumping back and forth here between the Messiah to come and Solomon, the son who does actually come and does actually build a kingdom. And it is through the Solomon line that Christ does ultimately come. So he speaks through Solomon toward the Christ to come and says this next thing. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now, King Saul was the first king of Israel, but he never successfully ruled over the entire united 12 tribes. David was the first king to unite all of them. He was the first and only king of Israel who ever ruled over the united 12 tribes. When Solomon becomes king, God separates the northern and southern tribes, the northern and southern kingdoms, and gives Solomon the southern kingdom. So David is the only historic personage who ever ruled over united Israel, which is why it's so important that these promises about a king coming who is going to establish David's throne, specifically. Every time you see that language in the Old and New Testament, that he's going to sit on David's throne, that's a very specific designation that says he will rule over united Israel. Not just the southern tribe that we now call Jews, but the northern tribes that have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity have to also be united, or else it's not truly David's throne. That hasn't happened yet. The Thursday nights we've been talking about it. Thursday nights we've been talking about all these promises of reuniting Israel. So think about the Davidic line, the Davidic throne. It's very important that there is a ruler coming through David who is going to rule over united Israel. That's a promise. I keep stating it because I want you to understand this is a promise from God that hasn't happened yet. We don't see it anywhere.
Until 70 AD when he did change it.
Exactly. Till 70 AD, he's saying, when he dropped the temple and scattered the Jews and changed his mind and said those promises don't count. Because there is a theology out there that says that very thing. There is an amillennial or preterist theology out there that says that God at 70 AD, despite making these promises, said, never mind. I'm not going to keep my word and I'm not going to establish Israel. And the throne of David is now somehow magically moved to heaven. And that when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he was sitting on David's throne. And that he's ruling over Israel, which is now the church. And he's ruling over the church from David's throne in heaven. Despite the fact that you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. But that's the way that they have allegorized all of this language.
Like Psalm 104 before and Psalm 105. It's something to praise God for and it gives me hope because he's going to keep his word. Regardless of Israel, he's keeping his word. If he changes his mind because of something to do or whatever, I am scared to death.
Isn't that
There's
the
no
point?
Hope.
That's right.
I can't trust him, what he says.
That's right. That's part of kind of what I wrote to this woman, not to go back to the prequel to the message. But that's what I wrote, is that if God is not utterly and completely consistent, we have no hope. If God would change his mind where Israel's concerned, he'll change his mind where Scott's concerned. He can midway through say, Scott, you're mine. Oh, I didn't know you'd do that. Forget it. Our God doesn't work that way. Our God does not operate that way. Our God is consistent. In fact, Paul wrote, though we would deny him, he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. Actually, I think I reversed it. Though we deny him, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself, is I think the way it's actually written out. Do you understand that? For God to turn on anything he already said is to defeat the faithfulness of God to himself. And if God is not faithful to himself, we have zero hope. If God would say to David, I'm going to give a house, a kingdom that will last forever, that will never end, and I will make a direct descendant of yours sit on that throne, and I will reestablish the 12 tribes of Israel, and he will rule, and my people Israel will once and for all settle in a place where they'll never move, they'll have peace with their enemies, they'll never have to worry again. The plethora of promises in the Old Testament about the reestablishment of Israel and having their king on their throne, if those are not true, if God's not going to do that, then when he says to Todd, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you, never mind. Yeah, didn't really mean it. So these promises have to count. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him the way I took it away from Saul. Oh, that's what I was saying. Saul was the first king of Israel. And even though the Spirit descended on him at one point, and he prophesied with the prophets, that Spirit also departed from him. And God ultimately left Saul to his own demise. And thine house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established, he now says it again, forever. The throne of David, which throne is the only throne that ever ruled over the 12 tribes, has to, at some point, be reestablished and last forever. Or God lied. According to all these words and according to this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Okay, now go to Luke. Any reasonably studied Jew knows that promise. Any Israelite knows that promise. They're waiting for Messiah to come. They're waiting for the Messiah to come who has to be a descendant of David, who is going to set up David's throne, and who is going to rule over reestablished Israel forever. They're waiting for that. They're anticipating it. They know the promise is in there. They can go back and read it just as easily as we did. So they know it's coming, which is why Luke took the time to say in Luke 1:27, that the angel Gabriel came to a virgin who was espoused to a man, in other words, engaged to be married, but not yet actually married, to a man named Joseph, of the house of David. That was so important. Now you know why that word's important. You know, if a virgin conceived, and she was of the house of any other leader, Saul, any other leader, if she was from the house of the first northern king, Jeroboam, if she was of the house of Jeroboam and a virgin conceived, everybody would have to go, that's really interesting, but it's not the Messiah. Had to be of the house of David. So Luke took the time to say, of the house of David. And the angel came and said to her, Hail, if you have a King James, you might have three more words after that that says, Thou that art. Those were added by the translator. You can scratch through those. It says, Hail, highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now this, of course, is the beginning of what the Catholics know as the Hail Mary. They take the beginning of this, and then they take a part of the Magnificat, which is coming up, and they tack the two together, and they come up with Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed are you and among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. They take parts of these two verses and cram them together. I'll show you the other half in a moment. The thing is, the word here, highly favored, Hail, highly favored, the Lord is with thee, and blessed art thou among women. We have to talk about that. Because the language has changed so much over time that these attributes that are given to Mary here have taken on a life of their own among Catholic theologians, and they have begun to accredit her with qualities that the Bible never says she actually has, like the notion that she was sinless, that she herself was immaculate. And it was because she was sinless that God chose her to be the Mother of God. Another phrase that comes straight out of Babylon and nowhere in the Bible. She is called the Mother of Jesus. She's never called Mother of God anywhere in the Bible. She's not the Mother of God. She's the Mother of Jesus. Big difference. But Ishtar, Semiramis, in Babylonish mystery religion, was in fact the Mother of God. So they just tacked that on to her. Now, what you need to know are these two words that are in here, this highly favored. I've written some words on the board. You probably know the first word, charis, over here. That is the word grace. We sing about it. We say it all the time. It's in our name. It's on the sign out front. Grace. Whenever you see that word grace, it's this Greek word charis. And it means exactly that. It means a gift or a kindness given to you just because. We use the word unmerited favor. You know what merit is. If you're a Boy Scout and you tie enough knots, they give you a merit badge. And the whole point of the word merit is that you earned it. It's a merit badge, right? You earned it. If you get a merit raise at work, it means you earned that raise. They aren't giving it to you out of kindness. They didn't wake up one morning and go, let's give Mark some more money. They woke up and said, well, Mark's working really hard. He deserves it. We better give him more money or he'll leave. That's a merit raise. He earned it. That hasn't happened, huh? Yeah. Okay, I was just checking. But now, unmerited means there's absolutely nothing in you that deserved it. But there's more to it than even that. If we just leave it at that, if we just leave it at unmerited favor, you've still kind of missed the scope of grace, of charis. Charis also means to do something for a person out of kindness that may not even be what the person wants or desires, but you know it's for their greatest good. For instance, Christ came and died on a tree before you were ever here. Christ came and paid the penalty of your sin before you were ever born. You didn't know you needed it. You weren't looking for it. And you didn't want it when he did it. But he did it anyway out of grace because he knew you needed it. That's grace. Then you come along. You go through your life happily sinning away with no knowledge of God, no concept of God. One day God interrupts your life and introduces himself to you and says, I'm God, I'll be messing with you from now on. And you know, okay. That was grace on his part. You didn't know you needed him. You weren't looking for him. You were running around happy in your sinful estate. And he came along and interrupted your life on purpose to save you, to make sure you got to heaven and to all the rewards that he has specifically set aside for you. And he did that though you didn't know it, you didn't want it, you weren't looking for it. Grace. Unmerited favor. You have to get all that to understand what I'm getting at here. Now, charisma is a gift of grace, the gift itself, which is where we get the word charismatics from. They believe that all those gifts, speaking in tongues, rolling on the floor, barking like dogs, whatever their current thing, my tooth went gold, whatever their thing is this week, they say that these were gifts of grace, the charisma, therefore they are charismatics. It's where the word comes from. Charisma is the actual bestowing of a gift. Now, Jeff has to pronounce the third word up here for me so I get it right.
Karatao.
Karatao?
Karatao.
Karatao?
Yeah, it sounds good.
It's close to carrot top. Is that what it is? Okay.
Is that what it is?
Karatao.
Yeah.
Now, karatao means to make something accepted or acceptable. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? As an act of grace, it has the same root of charis in it, has the same root of grace at its base, and it means to make something accepted or acceptable. Not that the thing was accepted or acceptable when you got there, but rather God in his kindness by his grace makes it an acceptable thing. Are you with me still? Not that he got there and said, my goodness, you're good. Rather, he got there and said, you're mine and I'm going to make you good. Karatao. That's that word. It's to be favored by God. It's God as a favor making you acceptable. Not that you were acceptable when you showed up, but that God chose to make you acceptable to bestow his grace on you. Are you with me still? That's the word that's translated highly favored. It's that one Greek word translated by two English words, highly favored. In other words, and it's very important to our theology, it was not that God showed up to Mary via the angel Gabriel and said, we must make sure that Jesus comes through her because she's clearly the best person. It was rather that the angel showed up and said, you will be made acceptable by the grace of God. You have been favored by God. He has done a favor for you in that he will make you acceptable to be the mother of his child. It was an act of grace. And completely unnecessary. The language there is completely unnecessary if she herself was sinless. Do you get it? If she was in fact the sinless virgin, if she was in fact immaculate, she doesn't need to be highly favored. She already is perfect. Instead, the angel came and said, God has by his grace made you acceptable for his use. That's very different. And then says, on the back of that, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now this is really cool. Because it is the first word up here. Go ahead, take a shot. Say it again. I can write them. I can read many of them. I can't pronounce them. This word means, you know that we've talked about this before, that in the Greek, the EU right here means good or well. Logeo has as its root logos, speech. Speech that proves intelligent thought is what logos essentially means. So what eulogeo means is to speak well. It's where we get the word eulogy. The English word eulogy has come down to us from this word. When somebody dies, virtually nobody ever gets up and says something bad about the guy. Yeah. This guy died and still owes me $20. Jerk. You know, you don't hear that at funerals. Because it is traditional to eulogize the person. So you get up there and you think of good things to say about him. Eulogeo. That's the most common New Testament word for blessed. When Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, so they shall be filled. The Beatitudes, every time he used the word blessed there, it's that word, speak well. What it means is, God spoke well of you. Can you imagine that God would ever speak well of you? I can't think of anything about me that God would want to speak well about. Which is, by the way, when David would say, bless the Lord, O my soul, It means speak well of God. Say good things about God. People say, well, how do you bless God? In the South, they use that phrase a lot. Bless God. He got run over by a truck. Bless God. But
bless his heart.
Bless his heart. Oh, yeah. Exactly. That dress looks great on her, doesn't it? Bless her heart. I know what that means. Lived in the South long enough to know that's not right. That's right. He's just not very good at school, bless his heart. So, exactly right. So yes, you bless God by speaking well of God. That I understand. I can see speaking well of God. I can't see God speaking well of us. But he does. Why? Oh, now we get into the big concepts. This is so cool. God does not change. God does not make exceptions. If God ever spoke well of you, it's because he always spoke well of you. And he will never change the fact that he speaks well of you because you are his. And you can go through your little silly life and you can blow it and you can mess up and you can sin and you can fall. And though you fall 1,000 times, he will always pick you back up. And he will always pity you because he understands your dusty mortal frame. And he'll always send you on your way again and speak well of you. Because if he has ever spoken well of you, he will never contradict himself and speak ill of you. If he's ever spoken well of you, you have always been under his hand of blessing. He has always spoken well of you. Do you get that? God speaks well of you. That's such good news. Now, that's the most common word for blessed. And it's the word that shows up here, where it says, you have been made acceptable. Hail, by the way, you know, basically just means hi. Hail Mary. When they say Hail Mary, full of grace, they're basically saying, hi, Mary.
Greetings.
Greetings, same thing. Howdy, that's all hail means. Well met fellow, hail. That's the old English phrase. It just means, oh, I've met a friend, hello. So I think it's funny when people say, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed, Hail Mary, full of grace. They do like 25 Hail Marys on their rosary. What they're saying over and over again is hi, Mary, full of grace. Hi, Mary, full of grace. It'd be like me walking up to you and saying, hi, Todd, how you doing? You say, I'm doing great. And I go, hi, Todd, how are you? Well, I'm doing really good. The job's going well. Hi, Todd. Man, it's good to see you. I like the outfit. Yeah, well, that's great. Well, hi, Todd, how are you? After a while, you're going, what are you, nuts? Yeah, right, exactly. And yet that is, again, another example of how crazy people could get when they start dealing with God. They forget what they're saying, and they start this vain repetition, which even Jesus said that the heathen use vain repetition because they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. So he said, when you pray, pray like this, and gave us the model prayer. And he didn't say repeat it a bunch of times. He didn't say do 25 Hail Marys and 25 Our Fathers. None of that is biblical. It all harkens back to Babylonish mystery religion, which believed that you could petition the gods by repeating what you wanted over and over and over and over again. Unfortunately, they have now constructed versions of it where you repeat it so often that you don't even know what it says anymore, and you don't know that you're saying, hi, Mary, over and over again. Hey, Mary. Hi, Mary.
They think that will
somehow atone for their sin. Right, exactly.
Hi, Mary,
right.
Exactly. Yeah.
And that they'll say some good words about Mary. That they'll say, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. That will somehow make Mary say, oh, all right, you're off the hook. I was going to hold you guilty for those sins, but...
Who cares if Mary says you're off the hook?
More importantly, does this verse not show you who are highly favored, you who are made, accepted, or acceptable, who has been blessed, spoken well of by God, doesn't that show the necessity of grace to Mary? If she's perfect, she doesn't need grace. But the first thing the angel says is, I'm only here because of the grace of God on your behalf. Indicative of the fact that she is a sinner. And she is about to call him God my Savior. Why does a perfect woman need a Savior? The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. That is spoken well of. Got that? I'm going to leave that up on the board because next week, after we get through what Elizabeth says, and we get back to Mary's prayer then often called the Magnificat, the word blessed is going to show up a couple more times, and it's different words. It's these other words that I have up on the board, and I will show you the variations as we move through the different kinds of blessings that are spoken of here. Let's just get through this section, and we'll call it a morning. Verse 29. When she saw the angel, she was troubled at this saying, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. See, it's a salutation. It's a hello. It's a hi. How are you? Hello, Mary. God has made you acceptable, and he has spoken well of you. And she went, what? Me? Now, if she knows she's immaculately conceived and sinless, her answer is, well, of course. Of course you'd say that. I'm Mary. I'm the exception to the rule. I'm the sinless one. Instead, she wonders in her mind what this could mean, that an angel of the Lord would show up and say, you've been made acceptable, and God's grace is speaking well of you. That's remarkable. Don't you wish you could just have one of those moments in your life? Just one time that an angel of the Lord would come and say, Jeff, I got to come and tell you, in the councils of heaven, God speaks well of you. You'd go, oh man, how good is that? God speaks well of me. The angel says, fear not, Mary, for you have found charis. Oh, there it is again. Fear not, Mary. Why shouldn't Mary be afraid of the angel standing there in front of her? Because you have found grace with God. The word found there, by the way, means you're the recipient of, and it does not imply that she was looking for it. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. If she was looking for it and then it came to her, it's not grace, it's merit. It says you have been bestowed grace by God. Found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. All right, next week, we'll pick up at verse 32, that he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Oh, you see that? The throne of his father David. He will be the keeping of that promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel, that he would have an eternal throne. That's this guy that's coming. You got all that? Tonight when you hit your knees, make sure that you thank God for the fact that he speaks well of you. And that if he's ever spoken well of you, he can't, by his character and nature, ever speak any other way of you, because he's eternal and he doesn't change. So he has always spoken well of you. From the minute he wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, he started speaking well of you. What better thing could he say about you? Let's see, what could I say about Tim that'd be good? I'll say he's in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can't have anything better than that. There, he's eternally guaranteed salvation. He's right in my book. He's right there. I put his name in my book. I'm speaking well of him now. And he can't ever speak any other way of you.